Dear Lord, may the words from my lips and the meditation from my heart be acceptable in your sight. Amen. You can follow along with the sermon on page 818 of your pew Bibles if you want. You know, a lot of these days, a lot of people are claiming to follow Jesus. Nowadays, this Jesus of Nazareth is drawing huge crowds all over Judea. I hear now that he's headed for Jerusalem, with enough peasants and zealots and ruffians in his wake to make even Pontius Pilate nervous. I don't see how that turns out well for anyone, but that Jesus doesn't seem to have much thought for the future. In a few years, I doubt anyone will even remember his name. But for now, you know, following Jesus of Nazareth is the new hotness. Everyone wants to say how they heard him speak, how they were there for this miracle or that miracle, how they dropped everything to follow him. Well, I was there before the people of Jerusalem ever heard about Jesus of Nazareth. You don't believe me? You can't imagine an old Pharisee like me following Jesus around Galilee like some naive peasant. Well, as surely as my name is Judah Bar-Jonah, I can tell you I was there. My cousin Simon used to be a fisherman, never had much use for religion or studying scripture or reading anything for that matter. Then all of a sudden Simon's parents come and tell us he's disappeared. They have no idea where he went. His boat's all tied up and his fishing buddies are gone with him. I do some asking around and I find out that Simon hasn't been kidnapped. He's gone crazy. He left everything, his boat, his nets, his family, and now he's tramping around with some traveling preacher, basically homeless and unemployed. Well, needless to say, I was skeptical of this Jesus. But I had been trying to get my cousin Simon to go to the synagogue for years, or at least put some effort into his religious practice. So anyone who could whip my cousin Simon into a religious fervor was someone worth listening to. So I listened. I first heard Jesus preach in Nazareth when the crowd tried to stone him. I heard him teach large crowds by the sea and on the mountain. I even heard Jesus dispute with my fellow Pharisees about whether it was lawful to heal the sick on the Sabbath. I mean, it was good preaching, man. This guy, he's good. I mean, his ideas are really nothing new. It's pretty derivative of Rabbi Hillel and maybe some Rabbi Shammai thrown in there on occasion. But when he talks, you can't help but get a little inspired, like he's talking directly to you. He wraps those crowds around his little finger. No wonder half of them are ready to crown him king and the other half thinks he's the Messiah. Well, to be honest, I was a little taken with him myself. I mean, I wasn't ready to anoint him our Messiah, but you know, anyone who inspires the peasants and tradesmen to focus more on God and living righteously is one of the good guys. Or so I thought. You see, the problem with this Jesus is that he makes a big show of being a godly man with his miraculous superpowers and his folksy teachings. He makes you think that he's the culmination of thousands of years of scripture and following Yahweh and the law of Moses, but his whole attitude and radical teachings undermine everything about the institutions of religion. They undermine everything we Pharisees are trying to do. What is religion without institutions? What kind of Messiah threatens to tear the temple down? For that matter, what kind of Messiah eats with Gentiles and tax collectors? Who has women disciples who go out preaching and teaching? But I'm getting ahead of myself. See, I was going to tell you about the day that I realized Jesus was a fraud, or at least a dangerously deluded dude. It was around the time Jesus really started to blow up around Galilee. I'm sure you've all heard about when Jesus supposedly fed 5,000 people. Well, I was there, and I swear it was like only 3,500 max. It was still pretty impressive. I don't know how they did it. Maybe they hid that extra food ahead of time. I don't know. But don't let them tell you it was some beautiful feast. So he gave like 3,500 people some raw, bony fish and stale bread. Big deal. But I digress. After that bread and fish episode, tons of people were trying to see Jesus, to hear him speak. My fellow Pharisees and I were there too. We try to be up on the latest movements, you know, to be aware of what the youth and the peasants are getting into? We may like studying Torah, but we're not totally lame. And honestly, the highest praise from a Pharisee is to be invited to debate on religious topics, on the correct way to follow the law of Moses and the traditions. I know a lot of Jesus' more ignorant followers who don't understand our ways thought the Pharisees were out to attack Jesus, to make him look bad. But we were out there in the dirt and the dust just like everyone else, listening to what Jesus said and offering up a friendly critique. What these Jesus followers don't understand is that what's important is having a civil debate, hearing both sides of every issue. Jesus likes to barrel into the discussion, calling people names and acting like only his opinion matters. See, we Pharisees understand that compromise and civility are much more productive than just rolling in and making radical statements or telling confusing stories that nobody even understands. Anyway, we were out there in the dirt and the dust because we had followed Jesus by boat over to Gennesaret. I don't know how they beat us there or how they got through that nasty storm on the lake. It took us hours out of our way to go around it. But I digress again. So we're in Gennesaret, me, some others from Galilee, and some of my fellow Pharisees from Jerusalem. These were really well-educated men, some of them members of the Sanhedrin. I'd be lying if I said I didn't want to impress them, to show them that when it comes to knowledge of Torah and the traditions, we Galilean Pharisees are no slouches. So I thought I would offer up a friendly critique, a little jibe maybe, but meant to invite Jesus into a civil debate where we could calmly talk about issues of Torah and tradition, with both sides able to contribute and be listened to. But I guess that's not what Jesus wanted that day. Because when I politely asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Jesus immediately lashed out against me, saying, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition." I couldn't believe it. I was dumbfounded, speechless. I asked this guy a legitimate question, and I'm a hypocrite right off the bat? And what, does he think that I, a Pharisee, don't know my Isaiah? Is he comparing me to the false priests of old? Doesn't he remember the rest of that verse? "You're the one who's turning things upside down, Jesus. Are you greater than your maker? Are you the clay that's greater than the potter? Abandon the commandment of God. We are Pharisees. We are dedicated, alter the very rhythms of our lives in order to follow every ding-dang commandment to the letter. And in studying the writings and commentaries from Moses to the Maccabees, examining all the teachings of the learned rabbis, you're darn right we hold the human tradition." Well, as I stewed a bit at Jesus' outburst, trying to muster a civil response, Jesus looked right at me. There's something in his eyes, I have to tell you. It's either God or it's the devil, but it can't be in between. He looked at me and I could tell instantly that he knew everything about me, laid me bare in front of the whole crowd, but only he and I knew it. He addressed the crowd, but only for rhetorical effect. Each word was like an arrow flying directly at my heart. How could he not have been talking to me? He said, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever speaks evil of father and mother must surely die.' But you say that if anyone tells father or mother, 'Whatever support you might have had from me is korban,' then you no longer permit doing anything for a father or a mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition that you have handed on. And you do many things like this." How dare he? How dare he attack me personally, in front of everyone, in front of members of the Sanhedrin? They didn't know about my situation, but they could see the color drain from my face, my stomach retching at this invasion of privacy, the way I turned away and left, heading to the back of the crowd. How dare he judge my relationship with my own father? He wasn't there. He couldn't understand. My parents have 5 healthy sons. I worked in that shop every day of my life until I became a man. I dug clay, stoked the kiln, just like the rest of them. I could never make the jars curve right like Elias. I could never make handles that never broke off like Amos. I wanted to read. I wanted to learn. Was that so bad? Dad wouldn't pay for my religious schooling, so I made a vow. I dedicated all my income to the temple, to God, to my studies. My parents still have 4 healthy pottery geniuses for sons. They'll be fine, won't they? You know what my dad would do with the money, right? If you know everything about me, Jesus, don't you know that my dad will gamble that money away, coming home with empty pockets from the town square, swaying and stinking of wine? I take pride in my donations to the temple. Personally, I think investing in religious institutions just makes more sense than giving away everything to the poor, like Jesus seems to advocate. You have to be practical about these things. Your shekel will go much farther through an established institution, and you know it won't just end up in the pocket of some swindler, some dice cheat, or wine seller. When I see some beggar on the street, I always think of my donation to the temple, how I don't need to help every lowlife begging for a handout, because I donate far more each year than I even have to. God knows how generous I've been, how much I've sacrificed, so God doesn't judge me if I pass that beggar by, right? See, that's why this Jesus is so dangerous, you see. If Jesus had his way, we would just hand out everything over to the poor, stop accumulating wealth at all, disregard our sacred institutions, and let the riffraff and the rabble decide how to worship God. All I asked him was one simple question, really. And is it really so hard to just wash your hands before you eat? What did he say after he savaged me with his words? There's nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile. What a ridiculous statement. I mean, there's literally a list of like 100 things that can defile you, make you ritually unclean. Pork, dead bodies, menstrual blood, frogs, jellyfish. Maintaining ritual purity is central to being Jewish, to having a connection with God. Is he trying to say there's something more important to God than showing your dedication to God's law? That God wants more from us? Something more besides just following the rules? Maybe there is, I don't know. It's hard to argue with those eyes, that deep knowledge of everything you are just by looking at you. I guess it's hard for me to understand how God could bring a message to the world from outside the religious institutions that we've been building up for centuries. What if some of us follow this new way and others don't? What if some of us want to stick with our so-called human traditions and others want to get their religious teachings from peasants and zealots? What if they want to include people that our ancestors excluded? How will our religious institutions cope with being divided between those who cling to tradition and those who seek a new way? Perhaps through civil debate and respectful conversation, we can find some middle ground, or at least agree to never talk about the things that divide us. It's hard to imagine Jesus' followers participating in that kind of reasonable civil compromise. They seem so all or nothing these days. But they'll learn. Oh yes, they will learn. See, this Jesus won't be around forever, mark my words. In order to keep this thing going, they will need people like me, or at least they will need to build institutions, human traditions of their own. Who knows? Maybe one day these Jesus followers will find themselves in charge of holding themselves together, of holding their institutions together in the face of change and disagreement. What defiling words will come from their mouths when people their ancestors rejected become believers, members, teachers? Will they do the right thing, trusting the institutions they've built, ignoring the voices of radical change and reckless inclusion, in order to foster a more civil and pluralistic conversation? See, Jesus accused us Pharisees of offering only lip service to God, of going through the motions, of performing religiosity for our own benefit without regard to the needs of the world or those around us. This Jesus may be the new hotness, and his followers now seem so cool, so free-thinking and untethered, so willing to disregard the ways of their ancestors, the institutions of our faith, but we'll see. We'll see how long it takes before they find themselves in our position, guardians of tradition accused of going through the motions, of performing religiosity while ignoring the true meaning of Jesus' teachings. Someday, some radical preacher will accuse them of giving only lip service to Jesus. These radical preachers are a dime a dozen. And as sure as my name is Judah Bar Jonah, in the centuries to come, it will be the Pharisees and our institutions. It will be the temple that endures forever. Jesus can threaten to tear down the temple all he wants, but in 100 years, the temple will still be standing strong, and no one will even remember his name. Mark my words, no one will even remember that Jesus of Nazareth, except the ragged remnants of this rabble he has raised. Well, this rabble and this Pharisee anyway. I guess we'll see what happens in Jerusalem. Maybe God will finally put this Jesus in his place.
Thank you, Nathan. Please turn with me to number 145 in the hymnal. Number 145, There's a Wideness in God's Mercy. Please stand as you are able. And we will sing all 5 verses, but we'll sing verses 2 and 4 a cappella. So 145. But I wanted to give you fair warning again for the sending song. We'll sing "You Shall Go Out with Joy." I think this is familiar to most people. The words are "You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth before you. There'll be shouts of joy, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." And then it goes into the chorus, and there is clapping involved, and I thought maybe we could try this without our hymn books today. So I'll pop up here, and we'll sing that, and we'll actually be able to clap if we're not holding our books. So thanks.